Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from a message by J.C. Philpott. This message was sent to me by one of the listeners of Sermon Audio, and I invite all of you who are wishing that I would read from someone back in the history of our church that hasn't been heard much on this channel, just to go ahead and send me that, or give me the idea, tell me a book I should buy, or whatever. We'll try to get it on here. I don't do all of them. Some of them my conscience might not allow, but try it. Yeah, try something that you'd like to hear, and we'll see what we can do. All right, this was preached at Gower Street Chapel in London, 1868, by J.C. Philpott. The passage of Scripture that he uses as his reference is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I will assume that you are utterly ignorant of the gospel, of its doctrines, of its promises, of its precepts, of its motives, and of its general influence and power upon believing hearts. And I will assume also that you were called upon to lay down some plan whereby men might be restrained from the commission of crime and influenced to the practice of every moral and social virtue. Now, what plan would you adopt? You would most probably make crime the subject of severe punishment and proportion the penalty to the offense. You would also propose certain rewards to virtue and to good actions, graduated according to a rising scale. And you would do this that on the one hand you might, by punishment, deter men from the commission of crime, and on the other, by suitable rewards, induce them to the practice of such actions as society at large generally approves of. Well, after you've done all of this, you've drawn up your scheme, laid down your punishments, and proposed your rewards, you would only do what has been done or attempted to be done in all ages by the law of the land, though for the most part, the various legislators have adopted punishment and omitted reward. Well, we have to say to Mr. Philpott, that's changing a little in our generation, but let's move on. Take another case. I will assume, still, that you are ignorant of the gospel and of God's way of preventing evil and of bringing about good, and you were called upon to point out some plan whereby a man might be most effectually restrained from the commission of sin and made obedient to the law of God. Now, what plan would you adopt? Most probably, you would lay down strict rules of life. You would appoint certain seasons of prayer and meditation. You would call upon a man to withdraw himself from all worldly society and prescribe to him a certain path of religious exercise in which he is to walk all the days of his life, that by fasting, self-denial, continual mortification of the flesh, he may tame and subdue his rebellious lusts and attain unto perfection and holiness. Well, in laying down all these plans and schemes, you would be doing now what popery has ever done. And what is the main foundation of all the monasteries and nunneries that are now everywhere springing up in this country? And so you see that you've been already envisioned in your plans and projects that hundreds of years before you were born, only what the wisdom of man, such as it is, had labored hard to restrain men from evil and to bring forth in them that which is good. And how have all these attempts succeeded? Is there less crime in the country? Do severe laws deter men from the commission of theft, violence, even murder? Has not sin always proved too strong for every restraint which human laws have put upon it, and the very law of God itself, which threatens a solemn curse against all who are found guilty under it, revealing the wrath of God against all transgression and all transgressors. Has it ever restrained men from evil? Has it ever subdued and tamed the carnal mind? Has it ever produced obedience acceptable to God, or brought forth any one good word or work? No. No, on the contrary. Has it not rather, as the apostle speaks, put fresh life into sin? For without the law, sin was dead. And thus sin, taking occasion by the commandment, works in us all manner of evil? We thus find that no law, whether the law of the land or the law of Moses, can restrain or subdue sin or bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. But now I will assume that you know something, all right, spiritually and experimentally, of the gospel. That you've been led to see that what is called the moral law never has been able to subdue sin. For the carnal mind is not subject to it, neither indeed can be. That though holy in itself, for the law is holy, just, and good, it has never produced any inward sanctification of soul and spirit. That all its works are dead works. And that though the soul is naturally wedded to it, it is never yielded thereby a living offspring, or brought forth fruit acceptable to God. You may have tried to keep it, have set it daily before your eyes as your guiding rule, you have endeavored to obey it and conform your life to it. And yet, after all your labors, you've never been able to satisfy the breadth of its demands or render to it an obedience which could pacify your own guilty conscience. All that you reaped from it was hard bondage, guilt, doubt, fear. You never obtained by it one gleam of mercy, one answer to prayer, one breaking in of the light of God's countenance, one visitation of the presence of Jesus, one testimony that you were in the right way, or one evidence that the Lord was at work upon your soul. If ever, amid all your hard bondage, any beam of light and life, any ray of hope, any prospect of mercy, any intimation that you should not perish came into your soul, it was from a different quarter. It was through some beams of the gospel which broke in through the mist and fog of your legal bondage. I will assume then that you have tasted, felt, and handled something of the sweetness and power of the gospel. Now you set another way to work, and you're able to show from your own experience of its power the effect which it has had both upon your heart and upon your life. And this has wrought a change not only in your views of what the gospel is as the power of God unto salvation, and what the gospel can do as influencing both heart and life, but has also put a new speech into your lips and turned you to speak the pure language of Canaan. You do not now urge the law as a binding rule upon those who have believed through grace and make Moses their husband instead of Christ. You know from your own experience that the law never made you fruitful in any one good word or work, and that nothing ever attended it but darkness, bondage, guilt, barrenness, and death. You cannot therefore urge that as a guiding rule upon others, which in your own case you found so ineffectual, either to guide or to rule you. Therefore, when you would endeavor to persuade those who fear God to live to his glory, you would set before them not the law with its curses, but the gospel with its blessings. You would set before them the exceeding love of God in the gift of his dear Son, the surpassing grace, mercy, and condescension of Jesus in dying for a guilty race. You would point to his sufferings in the garden, his agonies on the cross, and show that there is no other sacrifice for sin but his precious blood shedding and death. That every poor, guilty, self-condemned wretch who comes unto him, casts himself upon his free mercy and grace, looks to him and to him alone as his all-sufficient Savior and complete salvation, will not be cast out, but sooner or later will obtain pardon and peace. You would further tell him that when he feels the bleeding, dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ in his soul, it will constrain him by every sweet constraint henceforth not to live unto himself, but unto him who died for him and rose again. And as you set these things before his eyes and speak of the influence which they have produced upon your own heart and life, you bind him, as it were, by every gospel motive to live to God's praise and to walk in his fear. Now, such a mode of persuading to obedience would be right, would be consistent with the promises and precepts of the gospel, would be in harmony with the preaching and teaching of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, would be more or less accompanied with the testimony of the blessed Spirit and the approbation of God, and so far as owned and blessed of him, would make itself manifest in the hearts and lives of those among whom it was preached. But why have I sought in this way to introduce my subject? It is because this is the line of truth which is firmly established in my own conscience, which I see shining as with a ray of heavenly light all through the pages of the New Testament, which thoroughly harmonizes with the language of my text, and which I must therefore preach both now and at all times, as long as I am enabled to preach at all. If then this evening, in opening the words of our text, I should seem from infirmity, either of speech or knowledge, to deviate from the strict line of gospel truth which I have laid down, if I should seem to any, in my earnest contending for the fruits of the gospel, to step aside into what would be called legality, for the line between liberty and legality is so narrow that it is easy to overstep it, you must excuse it as being an act of infirmity, not of intention. I may have to cut very close to pull you up, it may be, somewhat sharply, upon points where you have already taken considerable license and might like a little more liberty, or rather licentiousness, than I can consistently grant you. But though I may seem to do this, especially to those who would gladly shelter themselves under my real or fancied infirmity, and that they might take a larger field for the indulgence of the flesh than truth or a conscience made tender in God's fear would rightly allow them, yet I wish to stand wholly and solely upon gospel ground, to bring before you no other than gospel motives. And if I urge gospel precepts, it's only in their connection with gospel promises and gospel liberty. Now, look at our text in this mind and spirit. Bear in mind these observations, and then look at it with firm, steady eye. What do we see in it? If you and I look at it with the same eyes, we'll see it in these three things in it. First, a declaration from the mouth of God: you are not your own. Secondly, a reason why we are not our own: you are bought with a price. And thirdly, an exhortation: therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So first, a declaration from the mouth of God. You are not your own. To whom does God speak here? To his people. Not merely his redeemed people, but his regenerated people, those who know the truth by its application to their hearts with a divine power. It was to such that these epistles were written. It's a great mistake to think that these blessed epistles were addressed to men generally, or even to those who made an ordinary profession of Christianity. They were written to churches and therefore to people called both out of the world and out of the congregation, and to be the manifested body of Christ. Thus, this epistle, and with it the words of our text, were addressed, quote, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, end quote, 1 Corinthians 1:2. We must also bear in mind that the church of God at Corinth, though it had many grievous defects, was upon the whole a highly favored church. It was, quote, enriched in everything by Christ Jesus, in all utterance and in all knowledge, so that it came behind in no gift, end of quote, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. To such a church, therefore, the words of the text apply with a power and a force which would be lost and, so to speak, thrown away upon such a congregation as now collects together, even to hear the truth, in which so many are to be found to whom the word of God has never come with life-giving power. And as these epistles, with the truths which they contain, the doctrines which they set forth, the promises which they hold out, the precepts which they enforce, have become our inheritance. And so far, as we have succeeded to the faith and experience of the New Testament churches, we should consider that the Holy Spirit speaks in and by them to us, as much as he did to them. With these observations, which I desire you to ponder well in your mind and to lay closely to heart, I will now attempt to bring before you the declaration of God in our text, you are not your own. This is point A. We will end with point A. There are other points, but we're going to stop after point A. But here is point A about you are not your own. The idea is this, that once we were our own, or at least we thought we were, for we never really were our own, and we dreamed of liberty when we really were in the hardest, cruelest bondage, and we thought we had no master when we were serving the hardest of all masters. We boasted of our freedom that we could do what we liked, say what we liked, without being called to account for it by anyone. We could roam at will like a bee, from flower to flower, nursing up the sweets of sin and promising to ourselves as rich a feast on the morrow as we were enjoying today. Little dreamed that all the time sin held us fast in fetters which, though they seemed made of silk, yet really were born or made of iron. Now, during all this time of imagined freedom, but real servitude, it seemed as if we were our own Lord and Master. If our body were not our own, our soul was. If our hand were bound to work for a master to earn a living, at least our thought was free. If the day claimed us for its servant, night was ours. And with the setting sun came the rising of pleasure and amusement. The idea of independence was sweet to us. And to be dependent upon anyone, even upon the God who made us, was a slavery too galling for our proud heart to bear. But now, assume that grace has made us free from this imagined independence, but real slavery, that the gospel has been made the word of salvation to our souls, that we've been brought under new obligations, that we live under fresh constraints. We're influenced by different motives. We're led by another spirit. We're brought into a childlike dependence upon God. both in providence and in grace. We can now feel the force of the apostles' words, "You are not your own." There was a time with you when you thought you were your own and would have highly resented any idea of being in bondage to any man. That was exactly the feeling of the Jews of old. And when our Lord said to them, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And what was their proud reply to that? They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How do you say, 'You shall be made free'?" It's John 8:33. They saw not, they felt not, that they were in bondage to any man, though at the very time they were in bondage to Caesar as regarded their bodies, and to sin as regarded their souls. Our Lord therefore said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin." John 8. All of that's in verses 31 to 34. It is a rule in grace as well as in nature, in things spiritual as in things temporal, that he is our master whom we serve. As the apostle speaks, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, Romans 6:16. It is then the greatest delusion to think and call ourselves free when we are slaves to pride and lust. It's a positive act of rebellion against God to claim freedom from him and to say with those wicked men of old, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Psalm 12:4. Now, can you not look back upon a time when you served hard masters and yet loved their service? Now, the world had possession of your affections. Sin domineered and rioted and raged in your carnal heart. Self was uppermost in all your thoughts and desires. And whatever line of conduct it prompted, I better say commanded, you willingly obeyed. Now, when you were under these hard masters, though their servitude was sweet to you, as long as you thought you were your own, you could do to a certain extent as you pleased with yourself. Your jailer, though he watched you narrowly as being able to pounce upon you at any moment, like a cat on a wounded mouse, it gave you a certain latitude, as knowing thereby you would do more effectually his work and bind his chains more strongly round your neck. In this way, therefore, your time, your talents, your money, the members of your body, the faculties of your mind were your own. You could spend your time as you pleased, use your abilities as you thought most conducive to your worldly interests. Do with your money as your inclination best prompted, and use the members of your body to minister to your natural desires. And in all this, there was no one to check you at the time, no one to call you to account for what you had said or done. You did not indeed see that all this time sin was your master, and the love of the world, deeply rooted in your heart, ruled and governed you. Nor did you see what ignorance and blindness held your eyes in the grossest darkness. Thus you imagined you were free when you were the greatest bond slave of sin and Satan. But now, assume that you've been brought out of all of this miserable bondage, and having been convinced of sin by the law and been brought in guilty, imagine you have found peace and pardon through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the effect of this blessing from on high? Has it not liberated you from that miserable bondage to sin and Satan and the world and self, which I've described? Has it not set your feet, as it were, into a new track, opened before you a new field, laid upon you new obligations? And to crown all, in one word, brought you under the easy yoke of that new master? Now, it is to such as these that I've just described that the text speaks, "You are not your own." Part B, will be next time as he continues on talking about you are not your own. What a wonderful message this is. Amen? We have found another Spurgeon here. A man who knows not only what to say, but how to say it. Oh, we need more men like this, don't we? Yes, we do. Well, thank you for being here at the Hackberry House. There's so many other things. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of other things on this website. I hope you'll look around. I won't go through the whole list today, but it's out there. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. And Lord willing, we will talk very soon. Don't forget tomorrow, Lord willing, those in regular time, real time with me, we're going to be back to David Brainerd, digging into his psyche as he's trying to find the Lord to be real in his life day after day after day, wanting to serve God, but wanting to know God above all. We'll get back to Philpott in a couple of days. God bless you. Bye-bye.